1 Corinthians chapter 2. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject merely to human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Thank you very much. Well, what do you expect the Spirit-filled church to look like? We say, don't we, in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit. But what will that belief look like in practice? We might connect the Spirit-filled church with the sense of awe that we get when we walk into a cathedral, a sense that somehow God's presence is here and we have to speak in hushed tones. We might connect the Spirit-filled church with a sense of emotion when the music just reaches into our hearts and we walk out on an emotional high. We might connect the Spirit-filled church with strange goings-on, speaking in unknown languages and prophecies of the future. We might connect the Spirit-filled church with the personality preacher, someone that's able to pull in crowds of thousands and revenues of millions, someone being used by the Spirit. And all this has sharp edges, doesn't it? Because we come to Par Street. And you have to put up with the likes of me preaching. Clearly not a personality preacher. The music group do a great job, but not many of us would qualify for a choir of angels, would we? There aren't many obvious signs and wonders, and our building, well, it rarely causes people to speak in hushed tones, apart from to murmur about the car park or the drips coming in from the ceiling. And the danger is that we'll reject Par Street as an unspiritual church, feeling like we're missing out, somehow shortchanged. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2 wants us to really think, what does it mean for a church to believe the Holy Spirit? And the simple answer is that those who believe the Holy Spirit will reject the wisdom of the world, reject worldly wisdom, and accept the Spirit's revelation. Firstly, we'll reject worldly wisdom. Let me caveat that very quickly. That doesn't mean Leave your brains at the door and don't do any thinking. We're not anti-intellectual, nor are we dismissive of everything and everyone and what other people are saying. Let me explain what I mean by worldly wisdom. Firstly, worldly wisdom is all about style. In verse 1, Paul, the writer of this letter, draws out a contrast. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence, with fancy words, or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. That is in contrast to others in Corinth who did. When we think about Corinth, we're to think of a place somewhere a little bit like Oxford or Cambridge, somewhere that likes to think of itself as influential, cultured, or clever. The Corinthians loved to listen to fine-sounding speakers. The smarter they sounded, the better, to such an extent that they put more stock in style than they did in substance. Someone who sounded clever was thought to be more persuasive than someone who actually had a good point to make, which sounds bizarre, doesn't it? But it's not too dissimilar to today. It always strikes me as odd that we care what film stars think about contemporary issues, as if they somehow know more. I've known a couple of guys who've done drama degrees, and they don't devote much of their time, actually, to debating current affairs. Like Corinth, we can put more stock in style, in who's saying it and how it's said, rather than what's said. Paul refuses to play that game. I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom. Of course, he could have done, but he chose not to for their sake in verse 5, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Paul doesn't want them to believe because of the way he said it. He wants them to believe because of what he said, because it's true. There was one minister who I knew in the past who was genuinely funny. Most of us just get by with dad jokes and the odd pun here and there. But this preacher was a genuinely funny guy. But the danger was that people would enjoy his sermon because of the jokes, excuse me, rather than what they actually heard. When he left the church, they found that other people did too, because they hadn't come to hear Jesus, but the latest comedy routine. Listen to a preacher because they faithfully open up the Bible rather than entertain or move the emotions. We reject a worldly wisdom that's all about style. Secondly, we reject a worldly wisdom that is short-sighted. He draws out another contrast in verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Well, the problem with the wisdom of this age is that it can only see as far as its own horizons. It can't see beyond. Plenty of ideas sound wise in their time, don't they? At one point, pregnant women were told to drink a pint of Guinness a day for the iron. Coca-Cola once contained genuine cocaine and was thought of as a health drink. Doctors in the 30s and 40s used to advertise cigarettes. But that proved to be very short-sighted. The example Paul gives in verse 4 are of the rulers of this age. Herod, Pilate, the Sanhedrin, the wise and powerful ones of their day, thought it was a smart move to kill Jesus. Thought they were getting rid of a nuisance, but failed to recognize who that nuisance was. Verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I don't know if you've come across a TV series, I think it's mostly in the US, called Undercover Boss, where the CEO or leader of a business enters their own business as an employee to see what life is like on the ground. And very often they'll hear employees trashing their name and the decisions that they've made, which only then backfires at the end of the TV show as they reveal, ta-da, it was me, your boss, and suddenly you're fired. Jesus is in fact the Lord of glory, the one who is both glorious and in charge of glory, in charge of eternity. How foolish then to crucify the one who holds the keys to life and death. Worldly wisdom is very short-sighted because it fails to factor in eternity, which was the case more broadly in Corinth. Corinth was famed for its immorality, for living in the here and now. If we just die and return to the dust, well, the sexual morals don't matter that much. But if we die and have to give an account to our Maker, then to indulge in sexual immorality is very short-sighted indeed, as we heard Solomon found out on the video. Plenty of actions today will seem short-sighted in light of eternity. Indulging in pornography doesn't seem to matter in the moment, but won't look too good when we have to give an account to God. Little white lies, bending the truth just to make us look that bit better. Well, sometimes they catch us out just a few days later. How much more when Jesus says we will give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word we've spoken. In fact, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Hebrews 4:13. The spiritual church will reject a wisdom whose horizons are this life alone. Thirdly, we will reject a wisdom that is blind. Worldly wisdom can't tell us about God or about his plans. Verse 9, Paul says, "What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him." See, the human eye can't see what God has in store. The most advanced microscope can't see it. The most advanced telescope can't explore it. The most sensitive of listening devices can't eavesdrop on God's conversations. No philosopher, no matter how insightful, could imagine his plans. Not only is worldly wisdom short-sighted, well, it's completely blind when it comes to understanding God. And any sort of wisdom that fails to account for God and factor what his plan is in the world is going to go wildly off track, isn't it? It's like if a group of builders turned up at the building site on day one and each decided, we're going to do whatever we want. We're not going to consult the architect's plans. We'll just leave them off to one side. I'm going to build a swimming pool over there. You're going to build a skyscraper over there. Regardless of what the architect actually wants to build, it will build a mess. I once did a night hike somewhere in the Lake District. And I say somewhere quite advisedly because I'm not sure actually where it was. If you've done one of these night hikes, you'll know the problem is that if you wear a head torch, it will only show just a few meters in front of where you are. And it's very hard, isn't it, to find out where you are on your map if all you can see is a bit of grass and a few startled sheep running off into the distance. In my experience, it didn't stop people trying to say, I know where we are, for long hours, they confidently said, I know, yeah, we just head down this way and we'll be back at the cars. I know the map doesn't show a bog here, but we're fine, let's just keep on going. We were lost and in danger of getting more lost. In the end, we had to just camp down and wait for the sun to come up. Only when the sun came up could we see where we were, see the mistakes of the night before, find the shoe that had been lost a few hours before. Following worldly wisdom is a bit like walking in the dark with just a torch. We can discern a few bits here and there just ahead of us, but it would be arrogant to claim that we know where we are when we don't know about God. What we need is for God to open up our eyes, for the sun to rise and reveal things to us. And we'll come on to that in a moment. But before we do, there's a warning, isn't there, for how we listen to worldly wisdom. Wisdom that's stylish, but short-sighted and blind. Don't be taken in by the wisdom of our age, the opinion makers of our day, unless a Christian, of course, whether from science or media or whatever, will push us towards a wisdom that is oblivious to God and even opposed to him. The wisdom of the world might claim to be searching for truth, might claim to be searching for God, But when God appeared in the flesh, the wisdom of the world murdered him. It's easy to just go along with this wisdom, just because we'll feel like we're the odd ones out. H.G. Wells wrote a fictional story a good while back called The Country of the Blind, where there was a remote valley, where the people there were born genetically blind. Over time, their other senses had grown to accommodate that so that they could get on relatively well. And the story goes of them living in this valley until one day a climber stumbles into the valley. It's the story of a sighted person entering into the valley of the blind. And the story tells of how they respond. They think that this climber is weird. They think he's mad. All these fanciful visions and things that he can see, a strange organ called the eye. To them, he was clearly sick. And that might be how we're viewed by the world, a world that's short-sighted and blind. But the answer isn't just to go along with it or to be silenced by it and what they think. Because secondly, those who believe the Holy Spirit will reject a worldly wisdom, but will accept the Spirit's revelation. Worldly wisdom is set in contrast to the Spirit's revelation. And on each point, it differs. Whereas worldly wisdom was flashy, the Spirit's work is simple. Paul didn't come with eloquence or human wisdom as he proclaimed the testimony about God. Rather, he says, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul brings a very simple message, a very humble message. Christ died for your sins. But regardless of simplicity, it was incredibly powerful. The people in Corinth flocked to hear it. A church was established and their world was changed. That's what it means in verse 4 when it says, a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Spirit must have been at work because a very simple message stated in a very simple way completely changed their world. Now, as an aside, this isn't an excuse, is it, for boring preaching or explaining the gospel poorly, heaven forbid. At Iconium, it says that Paul and Barnabas spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. They worked hard to preach effectively, to preach well. But there's an extent to which it didn't matter. Listening back to Winston Churchill announce a victory in Europe. Actually, his speech is really slow, really unemotional. Sometimes he'll stumble over one or two words. But as a radio broadcast, it ignited thousands of parties across the land. Not because it was engaging, but because of the message that it brought. It was good news. It was powerful. At Power Street, we work really quite hard at preaching. But if we ever have an off day, or if you prefer another style, or perhaps another preacher, then I beg you to remember the power isn't in our eloquence, but it's in the message that we bring. Christ crucified remains good news no matter how we say it. The Spirit's revelation is powerful on its own, whereas worldly wisdom has to rest on style. Secondly, spiritual revelation is eternal, whereas worldly wisdom was short-sighted. Spiritual revelation takes the eternal perspective in verse 7. "No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." When it came to making decisions, the rulers of their age and of ours are limited by the science of their day, by their own cultural blind spots, even by their own IQ, but not God. God's wisdom is eternal. It existed before time began. It doesn't have a sell-by date. It's not going to be proven wrong by further information. God knows how it's all going to end and what will ultimately be considered wise on that day. God knows that one day Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead and begs us to consider life from that perspective. H.G. Wells wrote a few different endings to The Country of the Blind, and in one of them, the climber comes back to the valley and finds a rock fall about to happen, and he goes back to warn them, but they don't listen. Spiritual revelation sees what is about to come and acts accordingly. Thirdly, spiritual revelation sees what earthly wisdom was blind to. And let's take it from verse 10. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thought except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And now for this bit, we need a little bit of audience participation. What I'd like you to do is just turn to somebody sat next to you. What I'd like you, you can turn your heads if you want, turn and look at the person right next to you and try and read their mind. Try and work out what they're thinking by what they're they look like. You might be thinking, oh, this sermon's going on a bit. If you're reading their face, you might think, oh, is the roast in the oven doing all right? You might be thinking, oh, wouldn't it be great to fly? Now, as I look out, I just see a sea of faces, and I can't see what's going on in your minds. That's maybe quite a good thing. How much less can we imagine what's going on in people's minds 3 minutes ago? And Paul makes the point, if we can't guess what's going on in the mind of the person sat next to us, what makes us think we can do it for God? We can't guess what he's up to. We can't read his mind. He has to tell us. No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. In fact, the Spirit is like a deep-sea diver diving out and bringing them to light. It is the Spirit's God to reveal God to us. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. It's like the climber in the story who comes in and tells them what they can't see. The things God has prepared for those who love him. He reveals God's wonderful plan of salvation, previously invisible, inaudible, and inconceivable. The Spirit is the revealer, but also the receiver. At verse 12, what we have received is not the spirit of the world, but we've received the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. God sent his Holy Spirit to the apostles to open up their eyes. I wonder if you've ever noticed that bit, a strange thing, really, as you read through the Gospels. The apostles just don't seem to get it. They don't understand why Jesus has come and why he has to die. But then all of a sudden, after Jesus has died, suddenly they're there preaching Christ and him crucified. The only thing that can account for that difference is that the Holy Spirit has now come. The Holy Spirit has enabled them to receive this message. The Holy Spirit's almost like a radio set living within them, allowing them to receive the message and understand it loud and clear. The Holy Spirit is a receiver that helped them understand the message of the cross and then pass it on to us. Verse 13, this is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. If we have the Holy Spirit living within us too, then we're able to receive this message loud and clear, whilst at the same time, the same message is lost on others. Verse 14, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they're discerned only through the Spirit. Well, they think of it as folly, just like one of the criminals crucified next to Jesus. I've always been intrigued by those two criminals were crucified alongside Jesus, and presumably they could see exactly the same thing. They could see Jesus, a man, hung on a cross. But the thing is, that's all one of them could see, whereas the other one was given eyes to see the Lord of glory. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." One criminal was given eyes to see the things God had prepared for those who love him. And so now we're in a place to draw out a little bit what the spiritual church will look like. What does it mean to really say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit"? The church that believes in the Spirit will listen to what he said. God has revealed his plans to the apostles and other Bible writers, and they've written it down for us today. 1 Peter 1:21 says, "For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." God has revealed himself to us in Scripture, in the Bible, and the spiritual church will joyfully receive what he's said. Linked to that, the church that believes the Spirit will be humble. We didn't figure it out by ourselves. It wasn't our massive IQ that managed to reason out God's plan. God had to tell us, which will make us humble. We're no brighter than the rest. We're no better than others. The church that believes the Spirit will be hopeful. The Spirit has told us the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Wonderful truths that give us great hope. We'll be hopeful. The church that believes the Spirit will be prayerful. Evangelism isn't just a matter of telling people about Jesus. The Holy Spirit has to open blind eyes, and so we need to pray fervently that God will work even as we work. The church that believes the Spirit will be discerning. Verse 15 says that the person with the Spirit makes judgment about all things. Becoming a Christian is like going from walking in the dark with just a head torch to walking in the full light of day. C.S. Lewis once said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." The Holy Spirit helps us to understand our world and make correct judgments about it. He'll help us to see our time here is short and eternity long. Help us to put a right value on things, a right value on people. He'll even help us to value suffering. The Holy Spirit heals our short-sightedness and help us to view our world in light of eternity. Lastly, the church that believes the Spirit will love the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified. They'll rejoice to hear that good news, no matter how many times we've heard it before, no matter how eloquently it's being put. It will always do us good to hear of the good that Jesus has done for us, how he loves us, and how he's forgiven our sins. And so let's pray that we would be the Spirit-filled church